So Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." And then going on to chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
On the 5th of March, 1953, a 74-year-old man died in bed. Yeah, for 1953, that was a good life, wasn't it? That would be a very long life. It'd be the equivalent, I suppose, today of living to about 90. An old man died in bed. Pretty good way to end your life, I guess. It's kind of maybe when we think about how we might die, we might think, yeah, that would be good, wouldn't it? To die peacefully in bed. His name was Josip Yugashvili. It seems like a nice way. We wish him well, don't we? Think good on him. Good life, good death. Except for this. Josip Yugashvili was personally responsible for millions of deaths. He caused untold suffering to tens of millions of others. He is better known as Joseph Stalin, one of the most evil characters in the whole of world history. Doesn't something within you rebel against that? Isn't there something in you that says, that can't be right, that he lives a long life, seemingly with no trouble, commits the most appalling evil and atrocities, and he dies? He faces no court. He faces no judgment. He dies. Those millions must cry out. Does something within you rebel against this? Well, if you don't believe in God, then that's tough. Stalin was one of life's winners, and live with it. If you do believe in God, but don't believe the Bible when it says that God has a final judgment, then that's also tough. Because in that God's world, Joseph Stalin was a winner. The good news for those millions of victims is that God has said in his word, the Bible, that he will judge all sin, all wrongdoing, and all evil. Why do I start with this? Because I think there is something within us that when we hear about God judging, it sort of rebels within us. We say, no, no, that can't be right. That can't be what God's like. But this Sunday, we have to deal with something really hard. I don't like this. And sometimes I wish it were different. But then again, I look at it and I think, do I really want it to be different? Do I really want a world in which Joseph Stalin's Pol Pots die without justice? In fact, one of the positive things about our culture is that it retains a strong desire for justice. We see this all around. We see it. We want to see justice done. We want good judgments. We see it in the frivolous things. We want the deserving baker to win the bake-off, singer to win X Factor, and dog to win Britain's Got Talent. We want the diving sportsman to get their comeuppance, unless they're Tom Daly, in which case diving is exactly what he's meant to do. Even from childhood, we have this keen sense of it's not fair. So we see it in the frivolous. We see it in the personal. We want to be recognised for what we've done at work, what we've done in our community, what we've done in our church, what we've done in our family. We really don't like it if someone else gets credit for what we've done. And if we're misrepresented or falsely accused, we want justice. We want the truth to come out. We want the lies to be destroyed, and we want the liars to be stopped. But it's not just the frivolous and personal, it's also the global, the national, and the colossal. Terrible crimes, appalling atrocities. We want justice. We think it's wrong that big companies and economically powerful countries exploit the poor of the world. We know that that is wrong, and we know there should be consequences, though perhaps our sense of justice doesn't stop us buying their products or buying into their system. No, actually, one of the wonderful things about our culture and our society is we have a strong sense of justice, of fair play, that there should be comeuppance, perhaps particularly in this country where we're used to punishments for those who take bribes, for those who are dishonest and steal. Yes, we have a strong sense of justice. It's perhaps something we take pride of in as a country. But it's not surprising that all humanity have that sense of justice, because we're made in God's image and he has a strong sense of justice. It's why in the Bible, judgment by God is as often seen as good news for humanity as bad news. The songbook of the Bible, Psalms, is full of individuals who are oppressed by wicked people and who cry out for justice. Cry out for the wicked and the evil to be punished, and those who are innocent to be lifted up. So it is good news that God is a God of justice and judgment. The problem perhaps for us is that whereas generally I want to apply this sense of justice to everyone else, the Bible teaches me that God applies his justice to me as well. So let's look at our reading from Genesis together, and let's try and unpack a little bit of what God's judgment, God's justice looks like. And this reading from Genesis is where God in his word shows us how rebellion against God originally happened. We saw that last week. It says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it also shows us the first glimpse of God's judgment, that all of us are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. That's our verse from Two Ways to Live Today. So what do we see in our reading? Well, the first thing we notice in the context of God's judgment and our sin is that God is a gracious God who gives good, wise commands. So he's a gracious God because he plants a wonderful garden for Adam. He says in verse 9, we didn't have this in our reading, but the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. What a garden! Just bountiful food of the most delicious variety and the opportunity to eat from the tree that will sustain us forever so that we might never die. What a thought. I was thinking this is a little bit like, I mean, it's what I'm about to describe is a very small version of this, would be you taking me to PC World and saying, David, it is all yours for free. My face would just look. Can you? Maybe it's not PC World for you. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a clothes shop. Maybe it's a food shop. So PC World, Waitrose is pretty close for me. Do you know? Maybe I don't know what else it would be. What would it be? Maybe a music shop. Just imagine that. You're told the whole of the Apple Play was yours for free. I don't know, imagine what it would be. And the excitement and your thanksgiving and your joy at it. Well, that's what God's like. That's the sort of God we worship. And there's also a good command in the middle of that. It says, I should have said actually, the really good thing about this garden is that we read later that God is going to hang out with them. So imagine your favourite people coming to PC World and just hanging out with you. The people you've always wished you could meet there. Well, how much more to find God there? I don't think you are going to find God. No, you will find God in PC World in a different way. You see the point? It's a wonderful garden. And then there's a really good command. We don't quite know why it's a good command. I can talk about it later if you want. But God knows there's one tree there. It needs to be there. We don't know why. But there's one tree there which they're not to eat it from. So that's like God saying, you can have anything from PC World apart from the Windows phones. Right, which doesn't really matter anyway, because Kate's got a Windows phone and it's rubbish. I'm sure it's not rubbish. There are many other rubbish phones out there. One small section you're not really interested in. You know, you can't have that, but you can have everything else. It's one good command. He knows that will go wrong. Things will go wrong if they eat from that tree. So it's a good command. That's the God who judges in our passage. We then see a deceptively, and we see that command here, he says in verses 15 to 7, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. He shows again, no, you really can eat from anything. But you must not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, of course, probably one of the very few things that is widely known about the Bible now is this story of Adam and Eve eating the fruit. That people often think it was an apple. There's no reason to believe it was an apple at all. It was just a fruit tree. People think that maybe there's an old-fashioned view which said, oh, this was that they had sex. know, somehow sex was this forbidden fruit. You know that idea, forbidden fruit, referring to sex? You've heard that idea? Actually, that's not true at all. God has said, go and have sex as much as you like to Adam and Eve, way before this. He said, in fact, have it more and more. He was wanting them to have a lot of sex. So it wasn't sex which was going on here. It was eating this fruit. It seems such a little thing, doesn't it? Eating one or two pieces of fruit. Why not? Doesn't it seem like a fairly little thing for God to get so het up about? Isn't God overreacting? Well, no, because there is something far more serious going on when they eat this fruit. We see it in verse 6. Well, actually, we see it before in verses 1 to 5. The serpent tries to persuade Eve in particular, but both Adam and Eve, because Adam's there as well, to doubt God's command. And they play along with it, actually. It's very interesting. You see them wanting to believe the serpent rather than God's command. I can tell you more about that another time. So when we get to verse 6, we read, the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. It turns out, if we went back to that verse in chapter 2, all the fruit was good to eat, was good for food and pleasing to the eye. But she sees this one and she wants it. And so does Adam. And so they both take it and eat it. You see, at its heart, what they were choosing was to reject God's command and rule over their lives. Why? Because their desires led them another way. They wanted at its heart what God had made more than God himself. Romans 1 verse 25 makes this explicit when Paul says, they worshipped and served, and he's talking about Adam and Eve here and us. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And we do the same every day. We eat our meals, and we say, we want that, and we want to ignore God. We don't want to think, actually, this is all from him. We have our money, and we want to say, that's a gift from God, it's part of his creation. We say, we want to use it for our own things. We don't really want God to interfere, because he might say some uncomfortable things to us. You see, it's really about their hearts. This is not a technical offense. It's not a bylaw. It's not some ancient, irrelevant law. It is a heart-deep thing. And if we carry on in the rest of the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible, we see the suffering and evil that emerges from this first sin. By just the next chapter, by chapter 4, Adam and Eve's eldest son, Cain, would choose to ignore God's warning and murder his brother with his bare hands, just a rock. Can you imagine what hatred you would have to feel to kill somebody with a rock in your hand? Can you imagine that? What terrible evil. This isn't sort of shooting somebody as a sniper from a great distance. This is actually battering somebody's head in. Cain would choose to do that because of jealousy. Have you got family issues, relationship breakdown? It's because Adam and Eve ate from that fruit. It's because we choose to take what God has created and reject him. And so I really want us to see here that our instinct is to look at sin and say it's not that serious. But actually what God's word opens us up to is actually, it's far more serious than we thought. It actually causes huge destruction and damage. And it's not just a surface thing, it's a heart thing going wrong. Thirdly, there's something natural about judgment. Look at this. Before God enters the picture, things start going wrong. Adam and Eve start experiencing negative consequences for their actions. They experience shame that they are naked in verses 7 and verse 11. They experience guilt. And we see that because Adam hides from God. God's been walking in the garden with him, but now Adam hides. So he's cut off from God by guilt. They experience loneliness. How? Well, did you notice what they did when God confronted them? We see that when God confronts Adam in verse 11, Adam says this in verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. He blames Eve. And then Eve says, it's the serpents who deceived me and I ate it. Do you see? There's alienation, loneliness growing because they each passed the buck. There's an old joke about this passage, which is that when God confronted them, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. It's a very bad joke. But you see that relationship's broken down. And in many ways, then the curses we read from God are in part simply confirming that relationship breakdown. The serpent now is at war with the woman and her offspring. The woman and the man are now at war. The whole history of man's subjugation, forced subjugation of women, arises from this. The man's relationship with the created order is damaged. So you could say maybe that's all that judgment is. It's nothing really to do with God. It's just the natural consequences of our sin. But no, what is clear throughout this is that whilst it is the natural outflowing of what Adam and Eve have done and what we do, it is also God's decisive act. And we see this by the ultimate judgment. Did you see that? It says that he drives the man and the woman out of the garden, verse 24. And he makes sure they cannot get back in. Why? So that they would not have access to the tree of life. God has said that they would die. And they would. But notice even here, his mercy is shooting through the judgment. He does not kill them immediately. Have you ever thought what that mercy of God meant? Well, it meant that you and I are alive. But do you know what it meant for God? You see, we would start to think that actually he's not that serious about sin. And so we didn't do it more. More than that, when he then does finally judge our sin, we start thinking his judgment is unreasonable because we got into the habit of thinking our sin isn't that great. And then even more ironically, we start to think that he can't exist because there is evil and suffering in the world and he doesn't do anything about it. When actually, if he did deal with all the evil and suffering in the world, that would mean our death and our eventual destruction. But eventually he does bring about that judgment. Adam and Eve would both die, and so will we. He removes from them the thing which would put off death forever. At its heart, really, what God does is he responds to our desire to be away from him and to lead our own lives by saying, so be it, have it your own way. But how do we deal with this really difficult topic? Is this still making you feel uneasy? I hope it is. It does me. Well, there's great help in seeing in the midst of God's judgment the Lord Jesus. You see, we can think, isn't this all very Old Testament? Isn't the New Testament different? The answer is no. Judgment is as clear in the New Testament. God's final judgment after our death is as clear in the New Testament as it is in the Old. Here's a little quick quiz, not for you to actually answer, but think about. Who in the New Testament speaks the most? The New Testament is the bit of the Bible written about Jesus' life and then the early church afterwards. Who in the New Testament speaks the most about God's final judgment of all people? Think about what your answer might be. Paul, James, writer of Hebrews, Peter, Jude, John? It's Jesus. Jesus is the final judge. Let's look at John 5, 22 and verses 28 to 29. You can have them up on the screen, that'd be great. And it says this, the Lord, moreover, and here Jesus talks about himself as the Son, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, that's Jesus' voice, and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. The Lord Jesus is the final judge. Genesis only hints at this, but there is a final judgment after death. And as we struggle with the concept of God's judgment, it's a great help in remembering that Jesus is the one who will judge. Because first of all, we know that Jesus is a good judge. Imagine you are going to appear before a judge, I don't know, work tribunal, maybe you're an X Factor, maybe it's a criminal court or a civil court. Who would you want to be your judge? What sort of person would you want? Well, I think I'd want somebody who knew what my life was like. I want them to be able to understand the context of why I did what I did. I want somebody who was loving and kind rather than mean and vindictive. I would want somebody who was merciful as well as being just. And I would want somebody who was good. I'd hate it if they were a hypocrite. Wouldn't you hate it if you were in court for shoplifting, let's say, or speeding? Let's say speeding. And you saw a judge there who overtook you when you were speeding. How annoyed would you be? Well, look at Jesus. He is the one who came to earth to experience all that you've experienced. He was the one who was so loving and kind that he would die to open out to you, if you accept it, the forgiveness and salvation that his death would bring. He is the one who would turn to sinners who turn to him and say, your sins are forgiven, who would show mercy as well as justice, who on the cross would pray that those who killed him would turn to him, turn to his Father that they might be forgiven. And who was perfect? The only one in history for whom the label hypocrite does not apply. So he's good. He's also fair in his judgment. We saw that in our reading here. He will judge exactly as we deserve. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 10, it goes on and explains quite what that means when it talks about the good that we do. It says this: the Lord Jesus will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. He will look at the lives of everyone to see whether there is evidence in their lives that they have turned to him and obeyed his call to follow him. When we finally see his judgment, we will accept that it is right and proper, even if we are condemned by him. But thirdly, and most wonderfully, Jesus is our Saviour. Genesis 3 has lots of hints about this. The main is when it talks about one of Eve's offspring, could be Mary, crushing the serpent's head, defeating Satan, even as he himself is bitten on the cross. And we'll hear more about that in the weeks to come. We've heard today about Adam and Eve rebelling against God in the Garden of Eden and taking the fruit. But in Jesus' garden of testing, he would not eat the fruit that would mean that he escaped from the judgment. But he would drink the cup that contained our judgment, the judgment God's people deserved. He would drink it, he would gulp it down, 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 all that judgment, until the very dregs were all that was left, and then he would drink them too. That is the one who judges. I'm going to stop now, but I guarantee that you still have questions. Why doesn't God just let people off? Why doesn't God just change us to stop doing what is wrong? How can I know what will happen to someone I love? These are good questions. And if you have questions like that or know people who do, can I encourage you to either invite them or yourself come along to Christianity Explored, which will be running later in this term. Or just come and arrange a time to speak to me. If you come and talk to me on the door, I'm going to say to you exactly this. Thank you for that question. It's very, very good. But there's no way we can do justice to it now. Can we arrange a time to meet? And I would love to do that. They are good questions, but they're a bit like the question, why does gravity work? What do I mean by that? Well, knowing how gravity works is very helpful. It means you don't jump off tall buildings. Right? Knowing that how it works is very, very helpful. It can be useful for all sorts of things. But it doesn't change the fact that it works. And we can have lots of questions about God's judgment. But we must remember this. They do not change the fact of it. Now, this is a hard word. And I said last week when it was quite a hard sermon, this is a really hard sermon. Please, please, please come back for the rest. Because we're going to hear the most wonderful thing. If judgment is hard to hear, the wonderful thing about understanding it is God's grace, God's salvation, the Lord Jesus, become infinitely more precious and more wonderful and more glorious. Our worship is transformed through thanksgiving at what God did to save those who deserve nothing but his judgment. What he did to save me. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are totally messed up about this. I am. I find myself at one level believing, oh, I wish the judgment didn't happen. I wish actually, you know, somehow it just all worked out well in the end. But at the same time, I want judgment, Lord. I want judgment because you made me in your image. That we want judgment because you made us in your image. But come what may, we know, Lord Jesus, that you are a good Lord. And that you will punish evil, because that's what good does. It eradicates evil. Lord, may we never become casual about wrongdoing. May we never be, I don't know, casual about our lives as if we don't have to answer for them. And Lord, for those of us who have turned to you, and know that absolute assurance that on that day of judgment after we die, we will be found to be perfect because of you, forgiven completely and brought into your Father's kingdom, and experience an existence so much better than the Garden of Eden. Lord, please wake us up. Lord, I know the reason you chose me to be a vicar was to tell people how they could be saved from the judgment that's to come. The reason you called me to be a vicar was to get us as a church to make that the number one priority in our lives. Lord, I'm sorry for the way I failed, and I'm sorry for the way we failed. Please stir us. When there is such a judgment to come, and also when we have such good news, Lord, please, please get us moving on this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.